sometimes we're in an audience and we hear a man preach something that we're not sure we agree with. That's okay. What we need to do when that happens is do like the people that are noted in your Bible in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, who lived in the ancient city of Berea. Because when they heard the apostle preach, the record says in the 17th chapter and verse 11 that they searched the scriptures to see if the things being said were so. And we want to encourage you to do that tonight. And if you have opportunity to talk to your friends and neighbors about the topic we're going to study tonight, encourage them to do that. To examine what you discuss with them in the light of what the Scripture actually teaches. We have no denominational dogma to defend. We're interested in the truth and truth alone. I want to begin our study tonight by simply highlighting two or three verses that point to something that is so clearly taught throughout Scripture. And that is the importance and necessity of baptism. The first passage that you see on the slide is from what we call the Great Commission. After Jesus had arisen from the dead and he commissioned his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. What a momentous charge. But accompanying that is, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. From the lips of our Lord, we see immediately the importance of baptism to the gospel of salvation that he came to bring. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we find these men doing what they were charged. And in the second chapter of that book, we find the Apostle Peter along with the 11 standing up and preaching. And when the people heard that Jesus was the Christ and were convinced by the arguments he presented, they asked what they needed to do. Here are believers. They're convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. What do we do now? Here's an apostle of our Lord and Savior. Here's his opportunity to tell men how to access the blessings of the gospel of Christ. And what does he tell them? You need to repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Just as Jesus commissioned those men, we find them preaching, telling people who are searching for salvation and come to believe that's found in Jesus that they need to be baptized to find that salvation. There is a man who became a Christian and wrote 13 of your New Testament letters, at least 13. When he came to realize that indeed Jesus was the Christ, he went and prayed for 3 days, waited on a man that God said he would send to him to tell him what to do. When the man arrived, he said, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." That's recorded by Luke in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts in the 16th verse. We could multiply these kind of texts, but they're sufficient to show that baptism is an integral part of the gospel and plays an important role in whether or not we enjoy the blessings that Christ has come to provide. Satan has been known from the very beginning of time to be the deceiver. He's a liar. That's what Jesus said he is. And he takes the words of God and he twists them. If I'm Satan, I want to confuse people about this topic. If so simple an act as the act of baptism can provide them freedom from my power as the ruler of evil and grant them access into fellowship with the Almighty God, I want to try to deceive them. He's been actively at work doing that very thing and spreading error about baptism. Our time is limited tonight, so we'll not have time to look at all that the Bible says about it, but we're going to look at, as time will allow, some of the errors that are associated with baptism. Maybe one of the most famous ones is about the thief on the cross. We've read those three verses that we just read. It sounds like Jesus said, a man must not only believe, but be baptized to be saved. And in Acts 2, believers were told they needed to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And a penitent believer in Acts 22 was told he still needed to be baptized to wash away his sins. Does that mean a person is not saved until they're baptized? But there is a man. He was on the cross. He was a thief. He was beside Jesus. And Jesus told that man, when he indicated a penitent heart, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Was that man saved? I have no reason to doubt that he was. Was he baptized? Before you say no, let me suggest you don't know if he was baptized. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 5 and 6, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, and he was preaching, and he had a wide audience. This text says, Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, this is not the same baptism as we read about in those three verses a while ago. But I will say this about this baptism. It was authorized by heaven, and it was for the remission of sins. Before we say that thief on the cross was not baptized, how can you know he wasn't? It seems like he was a Jew. He knew something about the kingdom. If he knew something about the coming kingdom, he likely knew something about the Messiah. Because he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And if he was a Jew and if he had heard John preach, Jesus crucified right outside of Jerusalem. All Jerusalem, the region, all this roundabout was going out to hear John, and many, many were being baptized. How do you know this man wasn't baptized? I don't know if he was or was not. But to say that here is an example of an unbaptized person, one who is not baptized for the remission of sins, being granted entrance into heaven, is just something you cannot prove. We don't know about this man. But beside that, there's another consideration. If you look in Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 16 and 17, in this book, a book written to Jews or Hebrews, trying to persuade them, they had been persuaded, but Satan was doing his work and trying to undermine their faith. He's trying to reassure them that they made the right decision in becoming Christians and that they would make a mistake if they went back to the old law. And here in chapter 9 and verse 16, he talks about a covenant. Your version may say a will. It may say a testament. This is the word for covenant. And when two people make a covenant, they reach some terms of agreement. When God makes a covenant, he says, "Here's what I'll do for you." He may attach conditions to be met. But if what God agrees to do for us, if that covenant involves forgiveness of sins, you'll see that there has to be death involved. In verse 22 it says, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Backing up then to our text, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Don't think of this as you making a will and you got to die before your will is in place. That's not the setting. This is a Hebrew letter. And these kind of covenants, there had to be a covenant victim who made the covenant valid or ratified it. And until that covenant victim died, the covenant was not ratified. Okay, so where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when, now this verse says, when men are dead. There's a footnote if you're reading the New American Standard right there. It says, over the dead. For example, the covenant of Moses. Moses didn't die for that covenant to be effective. But animal blood was used in ratifying it. And so he's talking about something they're familiar with. For a covenant to be valid and ratified, there's got to be the death of the covenant victim that's been appointed. It's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Who's the covenant victim for the new covenant? Whose blood must be shed? What must die? Jesus must die. It's His blood or His death that ratifies the new covenant. We call it the New Testament. When Jesus said that to that thief, they were not under the new covenant. Jesus had not died. And so these verses we read in Mark, go preach the gospel to the world. He who believes in him is baptized. Acts 2, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 22, all of these were under the new covenant. And this was God's plan under the new covenant, ratified by the blood of Jesus. So while it's an interesting story about the thief on the cross, it really doesn't tell us what we must do under the new covenant, ratified by the blood of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right along in this same context, of covenants being ratified by blood or death. When Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, the memorial to his death, and he had that fruit of the vine, he said, verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What does that mean? It's a new covenant in connection with his death. A covenant that could only be valid or enforced after he died. So when you partake of that fruit of the vine, if you understand what you're saying, you're agreeing with that. And so the thief did not live under that covenant ratified by the death of Christ. There's another interesting thing about this thief on the cross. If he was a Jew, I can't prove it beyond question. I certainly think that's probably the case. But whether he was or not, let's suppose he was. His Jesus statement would have still been true. And if he was a Jew, under the old covenant, remember he was a thief. In these verses in Leviticus chapter 6, in verse 1 through 7, for a thief to follow the terms of the old covenant, restitution had to be made and a guilt offering had to be offered. This man did neither. Does that mean you just throw out the old covenant? Does that mean every other thief didn't have to do what the old covenant said? It did not. What Jesus did with that man did not set a pattern for any other thief. If you go to court and the judge dismisses your ticket for some reason that he deems justifiable, it doesn't say, I can go through that same speed zone and speed if I want to. Jesus is the judge. He has the right of forgiveness. And so whatever happened with that thief, it doesn't necessarily set a pattern for anybody else. And I have 2 Chronicles 30:18, which is another example of an exception to the rule that God allowed. I don't have that right. You don't have that right. But God does have that right. Here is the place where we can take our stand beyond question. There is a law in place given by the lawgiver, Jesus Christ, not by council, not by church, not by preachers. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. He's talking about his authority as a mediatorial king, having to do with men's life and death. And he said, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Make disciples or teach the nations, baptizing them in connection with the gospel of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That was an integral part of that commission. It's for everybody that hears the gospel if they wish to enter into a relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we started with these other two verses that are on the slide, where after Jesus had arisen and he was commissioning his apostles, he told them to preach that gospel. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. The thief on the cross does not prove that baptism under the new covenant is not essential for the remission of sin. This is what Satan would want people to believe. It's what's taught in churches. But you'll not find it in your Bible. Well, let's look at another era relating to baptism. There is a teaching in the religious world that baptism indeed is important. In fact, that people ought to be baptized because it is commanded. But that the role of baptism is, it's simply a declaration of your faith or of the fact that you've already been saved. It's a symbol, it's a figure of the salvation you already possess. And that's taught in the religious world. Is it the truth? Here's the thing about it. When time is no more and I stand in judgment, and I stand before the great king, I'm not going to be able to say, well, preacher so-and-so told me. My church said. The Holy Spirit gave us the will of God in this book, and it's up to me and it's up to you to read for ourselves and make our decisions about what is taught. The fact is, as we show on the chart here, there is not one scripture in the entire New Testament that says what is so widely proclaimed. There is no scripture that says baptism is a symbol or a figure of salvation already possessed. Somebody said, well, what about 1 Peter 3:21? Okay, let's look over at 1 Peter 3:21 and read it carefully. 1 Peter 3:21 says, now this is the New American Standard Version. The way it reads, and I've got it up there on the slide too if you want to look at it there. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now where does this idea of a figurative semblance of baptism involve? Well, look at the King James Version. I have it up on the slide. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. And by not carefully reading the context, people say, see, baptism is just a figure of our salvation. That is not what the text says. You read it again. What I've done is put on the slide a number of versions. That's a good way to study the Bible, is compare versions. So as you look at the different versions and how they try to wrestle with what Peter actually wrote, here's what the translations you have. The New King James says, There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. If you look on the bottom of this slide, I've got a comparison here. The comparison that he's drawing is not between baptism as a figure of salvation and true salvation. That's not the comparison. The comparison is between Noah's salvation and our salvation. That's the comparison. Go read the text. To make it a comparison between a figurative act and real salvation is just not there. But look at the rest of the translations. I bring that up because the New King James does a good job of pointing out you got type and anti-type. Noah's salvation, our salvation. That's the comparison. And then in the American Standard Version, wherein few 8 souls were saved through water, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism. I wanted to put part of verse 20 up there because he's talking about people being saved through water. And then when he says, which also after a true likeness, that is like they were saved by water, not like people are baptized. That act is like being saved. That's not what he said. Like those people were saved through water back in Noah's day, baptism now saves you. That's the comparison he's making. The New International Version, this water symbolizes what? Baptism that now saves you. What water? The water of Noah's day, not the water of baptism. That's the comparison. New Revised Standard, and baptism, which this prefigured now saves you. What prefigured baptism? Noah's salvation. So it's our choice. The King James Version, the New King James Version, some of these others, if you just take what the text says, it says baptism now, N-O-W, saves us or saves you. What's being taught? Baptism does not save you. Which do you believe? Here's what the text says. Here's what's being taught. Which is the truth of the matter? Another error is that baptism is necessary to obey Christ, but not to be saved. It's similar to what we just talked about. You do have to obey Christ, but you're saved before you're baptized. How do we find out if that's correct or not? Stay with me as we look at some things that it seemed to me to be very decisive in answering this question. But you examine for yourself. First question I would ask is, what were people actually told in the first century? I don't want to know what preachers today say. I'm not interested in what creeds say. That's an interesting study. But right now we're trying to ascertain truth. I want to know what people were told who were under the preaching of the first century. Well, we've already been looking at it in Acts 16:16. If those men preached what Jesus told them to preach, they were told they must believe and be baptized to be saved. That's what they were told. And in Acts chapter 2 and 38, people actually asked, what shall we do? And these were believers. And they were told they had to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And Saul, later known as Paul, asked the same question, what shall I do? He said, go to Damascus. There you'll be told what you must do. Ananias told him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Here's a problem. People don't always understand what they're told. Jesus told the apostles repeatedly, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise the third day. But they never got it. So because the apostles told people that, because Ananias told Saul that, doesn't necessarily conclude or prove that the people who were baptized understood that's why they were to be baptized. For the remission of sins, for example. To wash away their sins. Are there any other evidences in the New Testament to help us with this? Let me just say something, by the way. Back in the 19th century, there were men who were, I guess, good men, standing in pulpits of churches, teaching people that baptism is for the remission of sins, but you do not have to understand that when you're baptized. Is that correct? What do you think? They believed it was for that purpose, but they didn't believe people had to know it was for that purpose when they were baptized. Caused a lot of consternation among brethren. Well, we know what they were told, but we've got this problem people don't always understand. Is there any indication in these texts what the people actually understood? Well, we go back to Acts chapter 2, and we have this large audience that Peter's preaching to. They've asked the question, verse 37, what shall we do? The weight of guilt has fallen down upon them. We've crucified our Messiah. What do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Verse 40. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. I know you got 12 men. Realize that. But still, 3,000, baptizing 3,000 people in one day is a lot of folks. Can you explain why they wanted to be baptized that day? Why not space it out over a few days? I don't know why that day, unless they concluded from what he said, we don't want to wait till tomorrow. We've got to do this to be saved. Maybe there's some other reason that the text doesn't reveal. That's all I can see from the text. I do know this. There was a sense of urgency. They didn't want to wait till tomorrow, evidently. If they understood that was the purpose, that explains the phrase, that day, 3,000 souls, that day. But that's not the only example we have. We have one over in Acts 8. And this fellow's riding along the road, reading his Bible. He doesn't understand what he's reading about. He's reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip, preacher, gets up, starts talking to him. Verse 35 says he starts talking to him about Jesus. In other words, the gospel. So here he is. Verse 35 says he's preaching Jesus to him. When he preaches Jesus, Jesus is talking about the gospel about Jesus. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now that's an interesting thing. If he's preaching Jesus, what in the world is the guy doing off on the topic of baptism? Unless preaching Jesus means you preach baptism. But that's what the text says. He's preaching Jesus, and the man said, look, here's some water. They're in between two cities. They're riding along in a chariot. Can't he wait till they get to town? I guess the Ethiopian probably had a change of clothes. He was on a journey. I don't know if the preacher did. Wouldn't it be inconvenient for them to get out there and get both of them all wet from head to toe out in the middle of nowhere? He said, look, there's some water right there. Philip didn't say, that's great. It's a good act. Just wait till we get to town. We'll find a nice place and baptize you. That's not what it says. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Remember what we read in Mark 16? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He said, if you believe, you may. That I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Why the urgency? I don't know. Unless he actually understood that Philip, in preaching Jesus, was saying, you've got to be baptized to enjoy the blessings Jesus came to offer. I don't know much about chariots. I don't know if they're like cars today. You know, wheels come off. They have blowout today. They didn't have airtime. Maybe the guy thought something might happen along the way. I don't know. But he said, look, here's a place right here. Can I do it right now, right here? I can understand that story if this preacher, this prophet, in preaching to this man, was saying and explaining in such a way that this man understood, I must be baptized to be saved. That's not what happens today in churches. Churches will have a revival, let's say. Man will get up and preach about Jesus. Maybe some people will come forward and feeling the guilt of sin, and maybe they say, I received Christ as my Savior. They say, that's wonderful. And next week or next month, we'll have a baptismal ceremony. There's some churches baptized about once a year. Folks, that's just not what you read in your New Testament. You'll never read that in your New Testament. You read this kind of thing, sense of urgency. Over in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, interesting story. Two men had been beaten and thrown into jail, put in stocks. About midnight, there's an earthquake. They hadn't been treated. They're in stocks. The prison doors are open. The jailer figures the prisoners have escaped. He's about to kill himself. Paul and Silas said, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. The man got lights. He brought them out. And in verse 30, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the record says they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Is that not the same thing as preaching Jesus in Acts 8:35? They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. I can understand that. You know, you've been beaten and maybe your clothes are sticking to the blood. You don't want to wait till the morning. You want to get that off, get that cleaned up. But look at the next phrase. And immediately, he was baptized. Is this jailer just totally inconsiderate? Can't he let those guys get some rest? Maybe get some breakfast first? But the text says he immediately, what time is it? 1 o'clock in the morning? I don't know. He didn't want to wait till daylight, it looks like. I can understand that if, when these men taught in the first century, the people understood, I have to be baptized for the blessings that are promised in the word of the Lord. I can understand it. And then we talked about Acts 22:16. Paul is recounting his obedience to Christ. Remember, he had saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. He realized he was the risen Son of God. What shall I do, Lord? He said, go to Damascus. There will be told what you must do. 3 days. 3 days he prayed he wouldn't eat. Finally, Ananias gets there. What does he tell him, verse 16? He said, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That is calling on the salvation that he's promised, trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no power in the water. There's no power in the preacher. It's an appeal to Christ. So, if it's an appeal to Christ, what does water have to do with it? Why did he institute water baptism? I don't know. Why did he tell Naaman to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times? I don't know. Jordan River didn't cure Naaman. But I know that's what he did. And Paul immediately was baptized. Chapter 9 says he did that and he took food and was strengthened. Well, there's another indicator. When did these people have a sense of relief? I'm saved now. I don't have that burden of guilt. We'll go back to Acts 2 again. Remember these people, the burden of guilt had come crashing down upon them. They realized they had crucified their Messiah. In verse 37, they said, brethren, what shall we do? I cannot imagine what it must have felt like to realize I have contributed to the death of the Son of God. I was in that crowd that said, crucify him, crucify him. What do I do? And he told them what to do, to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Verse 41 says they did that. Verse 42, I didn't write this, you know that. Churches didn't write this. Luke wrote it. A prophet. He said, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, prayers. Today, people say, I believe in Jesus. They start worshiping with other believers. A week later, a month later, they're baptized. That's not what you find here. What you find here, they were baptized and then they started worshiping. Then they started acting like saved people who felt the relief of sin and wanted to praise the Lord and confess His name in song and in this memorial and in prayer. In chapter 8, remember that Ethiopian we read about? He said, here's some water right here. And you remember how in verse 38, it says, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. What does the next verse say? When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way, doing what? Rejoicing. When? After he was baptized. Not before. I'm just telling you what the text says. In the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, you have this jailer who in fear and trembling was even about to kill himself until he heard the word of the Lord. And then he took those men and he washed their stripes and he was baptized. And then in verse 34 it says he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God. His faith was completed in obedience to allow him access to the blessings that Christ provided. There are four letters upon which our faith is built about Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's one letter that tells how these appointed ambassadors and prophets went out and preached that message, the Acts of the Apostles. There's 22 letters to Christians and churches. And so we could look at those later letters. And if in those later letters you find these writers having to explain to these people why they were baptized, they didn't understand it was for salvation, we'd have to go back and re-examine what we've been looking at. Did they forget? Did they not understand? That's not what you find. In the book of Romans in chapter 6, for example, he said, do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who were baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? We've been buried with Him through baptism into death. So as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in newness of life. He's not really discussing baptism. He's talking about the kind of life we ought to live. And he bases it on something they already know. Don't you know what happened? When you were baptized, you were set free from sin. You began to walk a new life. When? When you were baptized. That's when you contacted the death of Christ, shared with Him in His death and what it provided. You find in Galatians, in the Galatian letter to the churches of Galatia in chapter 3. He said, verse 26, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. A lot of people know that verse. But what about that next one? Do they know that next one? For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. How many were clothed with Christ? Those who were baptized. They understood that. They didn't argue the point. They didn't say, oh no, we had Christ before we were baptized. And then the text we've been looking at, 1 Peter 3. Where he compares Noah's salvation and ours, and his baptism, just like Noah was saved through water, baptism now saves you. You know, if you're working a puzzle, you say, boy, I about got this thing down. But you got a piece left that doesn't seem to fit anywhere. It just won't work. You say, well, maybe I got some pieces wrong somewhere else. I got to go back and look at this thing. And if, in spite of everything we've studied, we could find just one example where people weren't in a hurry to be baptized, or they rejoiced before baptism, or something like that, we'd have to go back and restudy. Maybe we got a piece out of place. I know of no example to the contrary of what we've presented. Not one. It presents, then, a unified pattern. Well, I'm not going to have time to cover that, so we'll skip that. And so, what about baptism? What part does it play in our salvation? If a person has been baptized, but they were not baptized for the remission of sins, by whose authority were they baptized? And dare we stand in judgment on the authority of a church or a man? This is what we need to teach our friends and neighbors. Invite them to examine the Scriptures. If they've got the truth, we want it. But here's what I believe the Bible to teach. If there's someone in our audience who needs to be baptized for the remission of sins, we stand ready to help you do that as together we stand and sing.